You please, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're looking this morning at verses 1 through 6 at the church of Sardis. We come now to the fifth of seven letters that were written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And you remember the first letter was written to the church at Ephesus. Jesus warned them about the danger of neglected priorities. They had left their first love, and they were told by Jesus to remember, to repent, and then to do their first works. The second letter was written to the church at Smyrna, and Jesus comforted them in the midst of all of their persecution. Satanic opposition was the problem there. Many of them were losing their lives for their faith in Christ, and Jesus reminded them of the resurrection and of eternal life. The third letter was written to the church in Pergamos. Jesus warned them about religious compromise. Jesus told them to repent or else he himself would come and use his word against them. The fourth letter was written to the church in Thyatira, and Jesus warned them about idolatry and immorality. They had incorporated pagan religious practices into the practice of Christianity, and Jesus told them to repent or else he would cast them into great tribulation. This fifth letter was written to the church in Sardis, and the problem with Sardis, the church there, was spiritual apathy. Apathy, spiritual indifference. It comes from the Greek word apatheia, which comes from two words, which is a negative meaning no, and pathos is the word that means feeling. It means no feeling or no emotion. Apathetic. And this is the only letter in which there's no commendation by Jesus at all. He says nothing good about this church. But let's read it. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that says you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Astronomers tell us that the light from the polar star, the North Star, takes 33 years to reach this earth. And so the North Star could literally have burned out 30 years ago, and its light would still be pouring down upon this earth for another 3 years. It would shine in the night sky as if nothing at all had happened, shining solely by the light of its brilliant past. The Church of Sardis was like that. It had a name that said it was alive, but by Jesus' estimation, they were dead. They were living only in their brilliant past. The city of Sardis, also in Asia Minor, Western Turkey, is about 50 miles east of the city of Smyrna, 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. But Sardis at one time was a very wealthy city, maybe the wealthiest city that there was. The great king Coesus, who was the king there at one time, he's the king, the legend says, everything he touched turned to gold. Sardis was a very wealthy city at one time. It was the capital city of the ancient Roman province of Lydia. It was known by the Romans as the first metropolis of Asia. The city itself was a fortress built on an acropolis, a high city. There was no way you could get up on three sides. It was built on a plateau of 1,500 feet above everything around us. And because it was thought to be impregnable. However, on at least three separate occasions, it was taken by surprise and humiliated in military defeats. The first time in 546 BC by Cyrus the Persian, who scaled the walls at night while the city was asleep. And it was said of King Cyrus in that invasion that he came as a thief in the night. Ring any bells? In 214 BC, Antiochus the Great took the city in the exact same way as a thief in the night. Later on, it was taken by the Romans. Also happened the same way. They were totally surprised. They were asleep. In AD 17, Sardis was completely devastated by an earthquake, and it was reported to be the most devastating earthquake of all time. The city was rebuilt then by Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, and the city of Sardis remained from then on in debt. No longer the wealthiest city of all. Sardis boasted of its temple to the Greek goddess Cybele. They also had uncovered remains of a temple to Artemis, who was the goddess of sex and fertility, otherwise known as Diana to the Ephesians, heavy in Greek mythology. Sardis claimed that there were local deities there had the healing powers, including the ability to bring back someone from the dead. Interesting that Jesus would say, you have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. Sardis was a very prominent place, held a very prominent place in history. It had a famous past about it. Sardis was proud of its name. They were proud of their past. It was a city, though, that was living in that past. And so it makes an excellent illustration for churches and even individual Christians who do the same thing, where nothing is going on between them and the Lord today, though it was at one time. By the time the Apostle John is writing this letter, approximately 96 AD, Sardis was a city that was in decline. It no longer had a bright future. It was a city that had a name that said it was alive, but it was dead. The church, not much is known about it. It's only mentioned here. The church didn't have any terrible iniquities about it, yet Jesus has no commendation for it. The church there existed until the 14th century AD and then died. It was a church that had a name that said it was alive, but it was dead. The characteristics of this church at Sardis represent the church historically from 1520 to about 1750 AD, at the time during what is known as the Protestant Reformation, when men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others began to protest some of the practices that were picked up in the Thyatira period, practices of the Roman Catholic Church and its papacy. It sparked an awakening back to biblical Christianity, but it wasn't complete. The Bible was put back in the hands of the common people. There was also a return to the simplicity of the gospel, but not a complete return. Millions, literally millions, were coming to Christ. There was great joy and rejoicing. The gospel of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire. The church was growing by leaps and bounds, but it was also very short-lived as the church joined together with the state. And the state then owned the church. This was all over in Europe. The pastors were owned by the state. The state dictated its policy. They lost the freshness, the simplicity. It became ritual. They lost their zeal. They became indifferent and apathetic. Well, in verse 1, we have Jesus' introduction. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, like the other letters, this letter also contains a partial description of Jesus Christ from chapter 1 and is a clue to the intent of this letter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, or is, who was, and who is to come. From Jesus, obviously. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, he, that is Jesus, had in his right hand seven stars. And so the seven spirits are before his throne. The seven stars are at his right hand. Well, what are or who are these seven spirits of God? Well, they're mentioned four places in Revelation. We just read one of them in chapter 1, verse 4, who are before his throne. And so you know that whatever these seven spirits are, they're before the throne of God. In Revelation 4, 5, it says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so the seven spirits of God are also before the throne of God, described as lamps of fire. Then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus Christ, of course. Having seven horns. Horns always speak of authority. And seven eyes, and listen carefully, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And so the seven spirits of God are his angels, his messengers. who first of all are before the throne of God, described as lamps of fire that are burning. The same thing is said of angels in Hebrews chapter 1. Having authority, seven eyes, they see everything, and they are sent out into all the earth, presumably by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And say, though they are angels doing his bidding both in heaven and upon this earth, then who or what are the seven stars? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so the seven stars are seven angels in Jesus' right hand, the hand of authority and sovereignty and control. They are at the same time the messengers to the churches that are sent out to the churches. They're in his right hand. He's in control of them, telling them what to do. And I believe that the seven spirits and the seven stars are the same angels that we see all over the book of Revelation. They're doing his bidding. In one instance, they're before his throne as seven spirits. In another instance, they're sent out into all the earth to do the Lord's bidding, messengers to the churches. But the whole point of this in the introduction is that this message is from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who controls the seven spirits of God who do his bidding, the one that controls the seven angels that are delivering these messages. In other words, we had better listen up carefully. In verse 1, we also have Jesus' assessment to this church in Sardis. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Boy, how would you like the Lord Jesus to look at you and say that to you? The truth about every church, about every Christian, is known by the Lord. I know your works. He says that to all seven churches. Obviously, we need to listen carefully to that. But Jesus Christ looks at us and says, I know your works. He knows the hows and the whys, the motives of all that we do and all that we don't do. He knows all of it. But unlike the other churches, there's no commendation alongside of this or encouragement following it. He says nothing good to them. You know, it's easy for us to go through the motions, to keep on going on, but something's missing. We're dry, we're empty, we need a touch from God. But there was something wrong in this church as well. Is there something wrong in your life, in my life? Is the passion for Jesus Christ gone? Or have we become apathetic, indifferent? Do we have a name that says we're alive, but in fact, we're really dead? Well, this church in Sardis had a reputation in the area for being spiritually alive from a human standpoint, but from a divine standpoint, they were dead. That was the true condition of their hearts. You know, there are plenty of large, flourishing churches today who, by today's standards, they're alive. It's really happening there. You ought to go there. But Jesus would look at that church and say, it's dead. They had a reputation. A reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God knows us to be. There's a difference. Outwardly, Sardis looked alive and had a name, but the kernel was gone, leaving only the shell. Have we settled for bragging about the past, but nothing has gone on spiritually between us and the Lord for a long time? There have been no recent victories in the Lord, no recent spiritual growth in our lives. It happens. The Protestant Reformation, of which we're a part of, had a name that said it was alive, yet it was dead. It started out right, but somehow it gotten tripped up. It got off track. Something went wrong. And what can be true for entire congregations and even movements of God, or can be true for individuals? True character and spirituality is in the heart. They got tripped up in denominationalism and creeds that were on pieces of paper. Something was causing this church to die, even to be dead. But what was it? I think the answer to this was in the introduction. They'd forgotten that Jesus was the one in control. He's the one in charge. And as time went by, they began to learn to do things that they had done so many times and leaving Jesus out of it. Why bring him into it? I mean, we've done this before. We know what to do. And so having begun in the spirit, they began to try then to perfect themselves in their own flesh. And what was fresh and new and alive became dead and began to die. Why? Because they left the Lord Jesus Christ out. The Protestant Reformation began in the spirit, but they were trying to perfect themselves by human methodology. Theologically, they were very sound. But what do you say to somebody who is once alive but is now dying and almost dead? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we have Jesus' counsel, and he tells them five things. All five are commands. He says, first of all, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, not quite dead, in the process of dying. For I've not found your works perfect or complete before God. They weren't totally dead. They were still kicking. Maybe you could say they were clinically dead, so much so that you could pull the plug, but it's like God is looking and saying, you know, there are some things that if you would go back and do these things again, would transform you into what you once were. The first command, they're told to be watchful. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you don't know the hour in which your Lord is coming. This church had forgotten about the Lord's return and the rapture of the church. Colossians 4, 2, Paul said, continue in prayer and watch. It's the same word with thanksgiving. Talking about praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Speaking about the return of the Lord, we ought to be watching and waiting. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant. That's the same word for watch. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. My personal conviction is that the majority of Christians are unaware, could care less about the return of Christ, or unaware about the spiritual dangers that are around them. And we're told to be watchful. Why? Because a lot of us are spiritually asleep, spiritual Rip Van Winkles. The second command is strengthen that which remains, that are ready to die. Rebuild. There are some things we need to rebuild. Things that are important. That word strengthen is the Greek word sterizo. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Jesus said to Simon, to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren, put some steroids into your spiritual walk, and walk with the Lord. We need to rebuild the things that were important one time, studying the Word of God, worshiping the Lord, depending upon the Holy Spirit, praying every single day, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need for salvation, and some of us have stopped doing that. To do that again will put steroids into your walk, will strengthen you in your walk with Jesus Christ. It'll bring you back to that place that you once were. Have we stopped doing these things? He's saying, start doing them again. These are just the basics. Unfortunately, some of us have gotten away from the basics. We need to return to those things that were important. It's easy to get caught up in the non-essentials, questions that have no answers. And what happens is you lose your joy and your passion and it becomes mechanical. The third command, we're told to remember. Why? Because quite frankly, we forget. Keep this in your mind. Keep bringing it to your attention. Renew this in your memory. And this church had something in their recent history, a memory of something that was so powerful, so glorious, that God said, you need to look back. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And notice he doesn't say remember what or even when you received it, but how you received it. Remember how it transpired. Remember how it came about. And so to this church, he says, remember how you received. To you and I individually today, he says, remember how you received. Do you remember what it was like when you were first converted? What was happening? Two things I remember that strike me when I look back at my own experience. It was the worship and the Word of God. And I remember sitting there, my wife and I, at Calvary Costa Mesa, going every time we had an opportunity to go. And the songs, they were so fresh and new. They were so simple. And we went on Monday nights and Thursday nights and Sundays. And there were songs of worship that were fresh and new. And we loved to sing them. That was also one of the wonderful things about the Reformation. The worship and the Word of God. You know, when you look at the word worship in the Old Testament, it really means to build an altar. Whether simple or elaborate, and Abraham did that, and Isaac did it, and Noah did it. You know what altar means? It means a place of slaughter. Something has to be offered up. Something has to die. Something has to be given over for true worship. Abraham and Isaac, you remember, Abraham said, I and the lad will go and worship. And they walked up that hill with the wood and the fire. But where's the offering? People were offering themselves to God by the thousands, just saying, whatever, Lord. And we did the same thing when we first got saved. The music was only the channel by which a person expressed their dedication to God. You know, when things started happening down there at Calvary Costa Mesa during the Jesus movement and all, the foreign pastors would come over from other countries and they'd want to try to can this thing and figure out what it was. And they were bewildered by it. They got the music and they took it back and they, as though they had the wood and they had the fire, but there was no offering. And I wonder sometimes if that's what we've lost. We've got the fire, we've got the music, we have everything, but we're not offering ourselves the way that we used to. Like Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable thing to do. And we've stopped doing that. They stopped doing that. And it changed. Music was just the clothing that a heart clothed itself in that was given over to God. The Reformation died out. And the worship stopped. They put it into hymnals. It was no longer in here. And unfortunately, there's a lot of wood and fire today, but is it worship? And then the Word of God, how about that? You remember how that you heard, you sat on the edge of your seat, marking your Bibles? I remember myself not being able to get enough. It was return to the Bible that sparked the Reformation. You remember how it was when you first came to the Lord, you couldn't get enough of Bible studies and studying the Word and talking about it. Remember how you were so open to learn about the Word of God. The problem with the Reformation and what caused it to die out, they forgot that. They began to analyze and criticize and systemize. They reduced it to theology. They began studying it, but they quit loving it and living it, and it died. They believed all the right things, but it was just up here. It was no longer down here. And so Jesus tells them, he tells us, remember how you received it. Remember how you heard. Boy, you didn't just drag into church on Sunday morning. You were there an hour early because there might be somebody in the cafe we could talk to about the Word of God. Wednesday nights was the same way. You couldn't keep us away. The fourth command is in verse 3 as well, where they're told to hold fast. Remember how you've received and heard and hold fast. It means to be loyal in your commitment to Christ, faithful to God and to His Word. And then the fifth command, he says to the church at Sardis, repent. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast, and repent. Repent of this spiritual apathy and this indifference. It means to have a change of mind, to change your course and with it your conduct. You know, this is a decision of our wills and of our minds. I decide to change. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can change. Amen? But you've got to be serious. You've got, you know, you hear a message like this and you can walk out of here and go, hey, what's for lunch, you know? I'm hungry. Or you can go, man, that was me. I'm the Church of Sardis. How did I get here? And repent and decide to have a change of mind. You know, that's a word in the Christian vocabulary, the word repent. That in a moment I can come to God and say, I'm sorry for where I'm at. How did I get here? And there's no excuses needed, no explanation, just that. We can come and say in a moment, renew worship in me, God. Renew the Word of God, my desire for the Word of God. And it's something that we can do over and over again. And God doesn't despise it. Also in verse 3, we have Jesus' warning to this church. Therefore, if you will not watch, I can't help when I read that to think about the church at large that has forgotten about the return of the Lord and is not watching any longer. He says, I'll come upon you as a thief, just like happened to the city of Sardis. You know, city of Sardis was so sure in their security, you know, it was so difficult to get up those hills and around it that they literally would not set a watch at night. And every time they were taken, the enemy came up the side to scale the walls without them knowing it, and it was too late by the time they got there. But notice, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know in what hour I will come upon you. Three different times they were taken. They were not watching. They were asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in night. For when they say peace and safety, not us, the believers, but the world, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We can't get caught up in what's going on around us in this world. And then in verses 4 through 6, Jesus' promise to this church. You have a few names, verse 4. Even in Sardis, it's like a miracle that there's anybody there at all that's genuine, who have not defiled their garments. And they, just these few, he says, shall walk with me in white, which of course is the righteousness of the saints, for they're worthy. God always has his faithful remnant, doesn't he? No matter how wicked the church becomes, no matter how far away a particular church, a local church even, or a denomination gets away from the Lord, there's always a few. Praise God. And notice verse 5, he. That's sad. Not they, not many, he. And in any church, it boils down to the individual, doesn't it? To a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not their membership in the church. No matter how alive that church needs to be, not even if everybody in the whole city is going to that church, it's happening over there. No, it boils down to he. He who overcomes, it's the true believer, shall be clothed in white garments. The intimation is that a lot in the church of Sardis were actually not even true believers. They never had their garments washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't have the righteousness of Christ on as a garment. And for the overcomers, the true believers, I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, some people look at that and say, well, that proves that he does blot some names out of life, book of life. No, if you take the entirety, a careful examination of all the places in the Bible that have to deal or that mention the book of life, revealed that all true believers have always had their names written in the book of life, and no unbeliever has ever had their name written in the book of life. All he's saying here is that he will never blot your name out if you're a genuine believer. Here's an interesting point. In Sardis and other ancient cities of that time, your name along with your citizenship could be blotted out of their book, out of its rolls for a violation of its rules. Wow. I love that the Lord says, you know, I mean, you might have blown it in the past, you know, but you can get right. And you know what? I'm not going to take you out of my book. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The real issue is your name written in the book of life. You say, how do I know if my name's written in the book of life? Well, come to Jesus Christ, make him your Lord and Savior, and you'll find out that your name has been written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. But on the other hand, if you say, you know, whatever, then you're going to find out that your name was not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. That's how this works. The Lord knows everything. Where are you going to spend eternity? That's the question. And then look at verse 6. He says this to every one of the churches, he that hath an ear. Why? Because not everybody will listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The message goes out to everyone, but only some will go, wow. That was me. I'm the church of Sardis. Hey, let's quit blaming the church down the street or somebody else or a spouse and go, wow, I've, you know, honestly, there's been times I've been a lot closer to the Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Grant me a godly sorrow to repent of this and get back right. But it's like the Apostle John points all the way down through history and he puts his finger on our hearts and says, you have a name. It says you're alive, but you're dead. Are we as excited about worship today as we were then? I remember going and hearing those songs, and they were so fresh, and I'd write them down on a little card. I'd put them on the dashboard of my truck, and I'd sing them on the way to work because I wanted to sing it next week when we came back. Are we excited about the Word of God as we were when we first came? I love it when a person gets saved and then they're going, I need a Bible, you know? Could you help me out? I love that. Start reading your Bible. Do you read your Bible every day, or has it been a while since you've picked it up? And it absolutely will change your life. But what we're talking about here is having that living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ that we had at the beginning, in which we knew that we were His and He was ours. And so we need to be watchful. We need to strengthen those things that remain. We need to remember how we received and how we heard and repent. And then there are times, aren't there, during our Christianity that we just all of a sudden the Lord shines His light on us, and it's just like we're scrambling to get back where we are. There's a story that Alan Redpath told one time. He's a godly saint. He's gone to be home with the Lord years ago, but he had two twin daughters, and he tells of a story. One day he was sitting in his office, and one of his twin daughters was on his knee, and the other twin daughter was, you know, they're just enjoying themselves, you know, and his other daughter walked past her room. She looked in the room, and her sister that was on her dad's knee looked at her and said, "You needn't come in here. I've got all of Daddy that there is," you know, and the poor little girl, you know, she was sad. She started walking away, and Alan Redpath said, "No, come on, there's plenty of room." And so she comes in the room, jumps up on his other knee, you know, and looks at her sister and says, "You might have all of Daddy that there is, but he has all of me." You see the difference? And sometimes we have as much of the Lord as we want, but does He have us? I think that's this message in a nutshell. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You, God, for speaking Your heart to us and for us. Lord, there's many of us, I'm sure of it, Lord, that have forgotten how we heard, Lord, that have not been excited about worship like we used to be. No longer finding a place away and apart and just sitting down and singing to You, Lord, with our hands lifted to You, Lord. No longer sneaking away with Your Word of God at lunchtime and getting alone with You and Your Word, Lord. Lord, we repent. We repent, Lord. Forgive us, God. Help us to remember how we received and how we heard. And repent, Lord. Renew worship in us, Lord. Renew a desire for Your Word of God, for Your Word, Lord, in our hearts. Lord, help us to quit making those excuses. Lord, we're crying out to You to help us, Lord. Help us to watch, Lord. To stand, as it were, on our tiptoes, looking for Your return, waiting for You, Lord, longing for You. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name.